We're making our way through this kind of selective survey of the book of Isaiah. Obviously, you could spend a lifetime in this book, the second longest book of the in the Old Testament, aside from the book of Psalms, 66 chapters. And we've been sort of doing a survey, maybe a topical survey of different ideas. But focusing on what was considered the first half of the book of Isaiah, clearly the book of Isaiah is in, there's obviously two main sections in the book of Isaiah, and they're broken up with a historical account that begins in chapter 36 through chapter 39. This is almost identical, this account is almost word for word, verbatim, of what you read in the book of Kings during this time of the reign of Hezekiah and the Assyrian invasion, and how he goes to the prophet Isaiah, and Isaiah tells him that, you know, that they, you know, the Assyrians will not succeed, and of course they wake up the next morning and they're all dead, right? All the Assyrian troops are dead. How that historical section ends is in chapter 39, where after hearing about Hezekiah's recovery from illness, the Babylonian king sends a delegation, he sends envoys to Hezekiah, congratulating him on recovery. And what does Hezekiah do? He shows them everything in his house, all the treasures in the house of the Lord, showing off, right, all of these things. And Isaiah goes to him in verse 5. He says, you know, going back to verse 3, Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What do these men say, and from where did they come to you?" Hezekiah said, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon," as if to say, "Oh, don't worry about it. They're so far away. It's of no significance," right? And he said to them, "What have they seen in your house?" Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There's nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word that Yahweh has spoken, the word of Yahweh that you have spoken is good," for he thought, "There will be peace and security in my days." So this really brings to a close that the first half of the book of Isaiah, which began with the house of David, a big question mark over the house of David. Remember when Isaiah had that encounter with King Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, grandfather, who was a wicked king, right? He goes to him, and the house of David was under threat. It was under duress. What of God's promises to David in 2 Samuel 7? Is he going to make good on this promise? Well, here we have sort of what may seem to be the definitive answer to that question, where Isaiah tells Hezekiah that the Babylonians are going to come. They're going to take everything that your fathers have stored up. Who's that referring to? The kings of David's line. Are going to be taken away, and he says, "Sons coming from your own body." This is a clear reference to the promise of 2 Samuel 7, where God says to David, "Someone coming from your own body will sit on the throne forever." And yet, what is Isaiah saying to Hezekiah, the son of David? "Sons from your own body will be eunuchs in the temple, in the palace of the king of Babylon." And the best that Isaiah could do, you know, I guess, or Hezekiah, you could say, is a glass half full type of guy, right? He goes, "Well, at least it won't happen during my day, right? At least there'll be peace and security during my days, but, you know, so much for my sons." But that's how this section of the book of Isaiah ends. with, you know, really bad news that the Babylonians, right? It began with Isaiah able to tell King Ahaz, the Assyrians will not succeed in defeating you. But definitively at the end, it says the Babylonians will succeed and level the city of Jerusalem. So that sets up chapter 40 and this section of the book of Isaiah, which scholars have seen actually goes to chapter 55. Obviously, the book will continue to chapter 66. But this section is what is known as the book of comfort, where God speaks words of comfort to his people. And here the perspective has changed. Whereas in the first half, Isaiah is looking forward to what God would do, future judgment, but also future restoration. Now, in chapter 40, it's looking back as if that had already happened. It's from the perspective, the future perspective of the Israelites in Babylon, but the words of comfort being spoken to them where they will be restored and brought back. Okay. So I wanted to look at this Sunday and in the Sundays to come for however long it takes us to get through Isaiah chapter 40. I wanted to look at Isaiah chapter 40. This is a remarkable chapter. I trust it's familiar with many of you. This is one of those chapters where you read it and you're like, oh, that verse is in here? Oh, that verse is in here? Oh, that verse is in here, right? There's so many very familiar verses, right? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Isaiah 40, right? You know, they shall mount up with wings as an eagle. They shall run and not grow weary, right? Isaiah chapter 40. I've been, in preparation for this, I've been listening to Handel's Messiah, which if any of you are fans of Handel's Messiah, right? You know that a lot of the songs, the stanzas in Handel's Messiah come directly from Isaiah chapter 40. Okay, so it's Christmassy. It kind of fits with our time. All right. So it starts off. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. So Isaiah 40, 1 through 11. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might. His arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. So these words, comfort, right? Comfort, comfort is the way in which Isaiah begins this second half of his book in light of the prophecy of imminent doom and destruction at the hands of the Babylonians. We now have the words, the command to comfort. You have repetition to make it clear, right? This reminds you of the repetition of Isaiah's call in Isaiah chapter 6, right? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. You have repetition. You have actually in the Hebrew here, the command to comfort is it's a plural command. So it's not just spoken to one, namely Isaiah, but it's spoken to multiple, a host to proclaim this message. I think we are on solid ground to understand Isaiah to be, as God's prophet, to be welcomed into his counsel. God is giving his, the Lord God is giving his words of saying, this is what you are to say. He's sending out his messengers. And now the message is not a message of doom and destruction. Remember, during Isaiah's call, what was Isaiah supposed to say after he had been, his lips had been cleansed and his sin atoned for? What was the message that he was given back in chapter 6? Keep on hearing, but don't understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the hearts of this people dull so that they will not believe. It was a message where Isaiah was told at the outset, your preaching and teaching ministry will not be successful. It will result, and Isaiah says, how long am I supposed to do this? And he says, until the cities are laid waste. Right? So in Isaiah 6, he's given a message of doom and destruction. Now he has the privilege, looking forward from that future perspective, to give words of comfort. He says, speak tenderly. Literally, speak to the heart to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from Yahweh's hand double for all her sins. This term, this concept of receiving double for your sins is not like God is punishing them more than they deserve. The idea here is the idea you could think of a mirror image. So it is the requisite amount, the exact amount, the proportionate amount of punishment that they deserved, that punishment has been received. Okay? It's going to be made clear later in chapter 53 who bore that punishment. But for right now, the message is your sins are paid for. No more punishment is left over. And then you have these voices. In verse 3, you hear a voice cries. In verse 6, a voice cries. And then a command in verse 9 to for Zion to lift up your voice. So remember that command to comfort? It's going out to these voices, these three different voices. So let's look at those and see what these voices are saying. The first voice is the message, is the word of the one who is to prepare. A voice in the wilderness. Anytime we come across that word wilderness, what should we be reminded of? Just making sure I spelled it correctly. The Exodus, right? Remember, we had already looked at that Exodus motif, where as Isaiah looks forward to the redemption and the restoration of God's people, what does he have for reference to draw upon as a model for God redeeming his people and bringing them, gathering him to himself? Well, of course, the Exodus. And he explicitly did that, you know, in chapters 11, 10, 11, and 12, right? We saw that where he says, in the same way he did that, he's going to do it again, except in an even greater sense. So here we have this Exodus. The voice is in the wilderness, right? And yet, who is coming through the wilderness? It is a highway for their God. This is we have other extant documents amongst the Babylonians and the other peoples living in the ancient Near East at that time, where the king would be on a road trip. And he would be making his way to the cities that he rules in. Well, what do they need to do in order to prepare the way for the king? Cover up all the potholes, right? Get rid of the washboard on the road. And here, it's not just, you know, minor bumps on the road or you know, little potholes on the road. No, it's mountains are brought flat. Valleys are brought up. It's going to be a smooth highway for the coming of Yahweh. Rough places are going to be made plain so that the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. And notice how it's the voice who is crying this, the voice of the messenger, which historically, who was this voice? Who actually was able to fulfill, who was the fulfillment of this historically? John the Baptist, right? Or the baptizer. He wasn't a Baptist. He baptized, right? He was the baptizer. He was the one who prepared. He was the messenger. Yahweh is coming. Get ready, right? He wasn't doing road infrastructure, but he was saying, prepare your hearts, repent, right? The kingdom of God is at hand. And yet, who is the ultimate speaker of this? It's the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. And we'll see in the next section how significant that is, that if Yahweh has said it's going to be done, it's going to be done. I'll pause here, see if there's any questions, comments. All right, next voice, verse 6. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and the beauty is like the flower of the field. And so here we see the next message is about humanity, mankind. What is mankind likened to? Grass, right? Now, in my where I live, the HOA handles all of the greenbelt stuff, and the number one cost for our HOA is irrigation. The number one cost is the water bill to keep everything nice and green, right? Now we look at the grass, we're like, oh, that's green all the time, right? Well, what would happen if we didn't have sprinklers? That grass would spring up after a rain, right? And then as soon as the sun comes out, it would be scorched. That's the idea here. I mean, you see this in the hills, and you know, during the winter and the spring, the hills look nice. But by the time summer comes around, right, unless we had a really good rain year, everything's brown. And that's the idea here. This is how humanity is like. This is, flesh is like grass. They say, surely the people are grass. We spring up, but as soon as the breath of the Lord, the Hebrew word here for breath can also be translated spirit. As soon as the breath of the Lord or the spirit of the Lord comes, blows on it, people are dust. Right? This is the same idea in Psalm 104. Which is a creation psalm, which speaks of God's acts, mighty acts of creation, but also preservation over the created order. It says, these all look to you, speaking of the animals, of the plants, of all of creation, these all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Here's the idea of speaking of the Holy Spirit, and we see this in the original creation account. The Holy Spirit is the one who executes God's commands. Let there be light. The Holy Spirit's the one who turned the light on. Well, if the Spirit is the one who turns the light on and gives life, if he's the Lord and giver of life, as we confess in the Nicene Creed, we can also understand he's the one who can take. He can take that away. And that's the idea here, is that God, when he sends forth his Spirit, he blows out, and mankind is like grass. It withers, it fades. But in contrast to the temporal nature of mankind, you have the eternal nature of God and the surety of his word. The word of God will stand forever. So that's why we have, you know, the put not your trust in princes, right? Man's going to let you down. Man's purposes will ultimately fail. But the Lord's purposes, if he's spoken it, it's going to take place. Last voice is the command to the herald of good news. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. The Greek word that was used of the by the ancient translators to translate this Hebrew word, herald of good news, is the same word from which we get the word gospel from. Euangelion. So here the idea is that it is a gospel preacher. The idea here is that you've won the war. You have a victory. And how do people find out about that? How do people find out about the victory? Well, you got to send out the heralds. Right? My youngest son, Jacob, and I think Eleanor, right? They're learning about the Battle of Marathon. Right? And how did the Battle of Marathon, how do we get this idea of this marathon? You've ever run a marathon or half marathon, right? You know the story, the legend is you had the herald of good news, right? Running from the Battle of Marathon to the city of Athens to say, we won! And then what happened to him? Dropped dead, right? Because he ran 26.2 miles or whatever, right? This herald is not going to drop dead. This herald has good news. And you'll notice that the city of Jerusalem itself is personified as that herald. So whereas the first message, comfort my people, what did that message, what was that message, or what was the audience of that message? Speak tenderly, literally speak to the heart, to Jerusalem. So the original message was good news to Jerusalem. Now Jerusalem is commissioned to proclaim that message to the cities of Judah, right? So the one that was comforted now has the privilege to then comfort the surrounding cities and to announce the arrival of Yahweh. Behold, your God. Behold, the Lord Yahweh comes with might. Notice how Yahweh is pictured in verse 10 and 11. He's pictured first as a mighty warrior, but then he's pictured as a tender shepherd. So you could think of somebody like Arnold Schwarzenegger being your shepherd, right? Holding you, protecting you. Behold, Yahweh comes, and his arm rules for him. Now, whenever we read of the Lord's arm, you shouldn't wonder, how big are his biceps? This is anthropomorphism. This is language that God is using that we as humans can understand, right? Of course, when it speaks of God's arm, we can think of God's direct agency, his action, his might, his power being displayed. What was a great example of God bearing his arm or accomplishing things with his arm or his mighty outstretched arm in history past? The Exodus, very good, yeah. The answer to most of the questions is Exodus, right? So in the past, this is Moses said, God rescued you with his mighty outstretched arm, right? The idea here is he showed his power in the plagues, in killing Pharaoh and his hosts, in bringing his people through the Red Sea on dry ground. He displayed his mighty outstretched arm, okay? Well, now, again, we see his arm. And yet now, what is he doing? He's ruling. So his arm is ruling, right? And then also rewarding and bringing recompense. So he's being pictured here as a mighty warrior, but also as a king, right? Because the king in the ancient world was the judge. We, in our federal system, we have a divided government, the executive, legislative, and judicial branches. In the ancient world, it was all of those branches, all of those roles fell on the one man, the king. And so God is ruling, and his arm is ruling with him, and he's rewarding the righteous, bringing recompense before the wicked. But then the picture shifts in verse 11, where he's now a shepherd. He's the good shepherd. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. The Hebrew there is not plural. It's one arm, singular. It's arm. And so you have this idea where one arm he's ruling, and the other arm he's gathering his flock and holding them. Okay, So that's the two arms being used there. And he carries them in his bosom, close to his heart. Okay, so this is a picture of a shepherd who loves his sheep, right? Who knows them by name. We'd even say lay down his life for the sheep, right? He holds them near and dear to his heart, and he gently leads those that are with young. So the picture in the ancient world, kings were often portrayed as a shepherd. So think of David. You know, it's through David he shepherded them like a flock, right? David thanks the Lord, you brought me from shepherding my father's sheep to shepherding Israel. So now Yahweh himself is portrayed as the good shepherd. He's leading them, gathering them, and protecting them. Questions, comments? Very comforting, right? So what's the neat thing about us is, you know, as New Covenant believers, you know, you think of Isaiah, who probably has, you know, the message of doom and gloom, the Babylonian captivity is yet future. And through the Spirit of the Lord, he actually has to be sort of taken out of time as if all of that has happened to then look back. But even all of that is yet future, right? And yet we have the benefit of hindsight. We have the benefit of being purchased by the Good Shepherd, right? And seeing the arrival of the Lord, seeing the voice of the one in the wilderness crying, preparing the way. All flesh has seen the arrival of this one who is a mighty warrior, a faithful king, and a good shepherd. Jonathan.
We didn't experience any of that. But the blessing is like, that's for us. So it's like, okay, ancient Israel, you got the doom and gloom, and we get the blessing. I mean, you got the blessings, but we get the blessings too. Is that correct?
Yeah, it's Galatians chapter 3. Christ became a curse for us so that we might get the blessings of Abraham. Us Gentiles. So there is no more curse of the law. As we'll see in chapter 53, it is by his chastisement that bought us peace. It is his punishment that he bore, so that the only thing left over for us is blessings and the gift of the Spirit. That is not to say that we do not experience God's fatherly discipline, right? Obviously, it's a sign that he loves us, right? And we still, you know, experience the sorrows of this life. But whereas we experience the sorrows of this life and God uses that to sanctify us, we know that none of that is related to the curse of the law. Nick? Well, so he's about 100 years before it even happens. So Isaiah never saw it with his own eyes. He foresaw it prophetically, but then even is able to even foresee even beyond that too. But yeah, go ahead. If there were, it'd be very few. You know, we have examples, or you know, throughout the Old Testament, there's always those who are brought in, who are included. So you can think of Ruth, for example, who was a Moabitess, ended up being David's great grandmother. Uriah the Hittite. You know, you have Rahab. There's always been token Gentiles who are included, but they have to be fully incorporated. If they're going to participate in all the blessings of the covenant. We saw this in the last couple weeks, that message, the oracles of the nations. Isaiah had oracles against Babylon, Assyria, Moab, the Philistines, Tyre, he didn't send letters to those people. It wasn't like directed to them. It was his target audience was Jerusalem, so that they would know how God is going to deal with the surrounding nations, But actually, as the new covenant tells, as like Peter tells us and Paul, these things are written for us, really, you know. So we'll look at that sort of the universal inclusion. That's definitely a theme that will come up too in the coming chapters. Okay, so we're out of time. So let's go ahead. We'll close our time with prayer. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we do thank you that you are the good shepherd, that you know your sheep by name. Thank you that you so loved us, that you laid down your life for us so that you could obtain us as your people. Thank you that you speak to us words of comfort and words of good news. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to believe all that is promised to us in the gospel. Bless us the rest of this day, the rest of this week as we begin a new week and a new year. Lord, we pray that we might be able to continue to glorify you in all that we say and do. We ask this in your name. Amen.